Today's Old Testament lesson is from Jeremiah 9, verses 17 through 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined! We are utterly shamed because we have left the land, because they have cast down our dwellings. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. Speak, thus declares the Lord. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
If anything's worth fighting for, it's freedom, especially Christian freedom. And so in defense of Christian liberty, Paul issues a very stern warning to the Galatians. Anyone who seeks to be justified before God by observance of the law of Moses, through receiving circumcision, through keeping Jewish dietary laws, or observing the Jewish religious calendar, will come under God's curse and fall from grace. And those who seek to be justified by observing what Paul calls the basic principles of the world place themselves in grave danger. And so in Galatians 5, the first six verses, Paul builds his case against the Judaizers, contrasting their campaign of enslavement to the law with Christian liberty won for us by Jesus Christ. Now, in the first four chapters of Galatians, Paul raised a number of doctrinal matters, beginning in chapter 5, however, we move into what many identify as the so-called practical section of this letter. And Paul takes up first there the matter of Christian liberty. And while Paul changes focus a bit from doctrine to practice, which is the application of doctrine to specific situations, the apostle continues to set out clear contrasts between opposing positions. Paul is very fond of antithesis as a rhetorical technique, contrast, and he uses it repeatedly, including here. Now, following up his analogy between Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, when Paul turned the Jewish understanding of redemptive history on its head, in Galatians 5, 1 through 6, he contrasts faith and works yet again to show how opposed they are when it comes to the justification of sinners. To seek to be justified by good works and human merit is to desire theological slavery. This is a very serious error, since Jesus Christ came for the purpose of setting us free from bondage to sin and the law. And so in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul begins with this powerful assertion, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And that's where, for Paul, the Christian life begins. And so we'll spend our time this morning fleshing out the meaning of that very important assertion in some detail. Now, if obeying the law of Moses as a means of justification in bondage, because doing so places one back under the law's demand for perfect obedience, thereby making one subject to the law's curse upon any violation of any one of its commands, then it's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, that Paul has in mind when he speaks of freedom. To be justified, that is, given a right standing before God, is to be free from the curse of the law, because Christ became a curse for us, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13. We're also freed from the yoke of slavery to which law-keeping subjects us. Jesus Christ came to free us, not enslave us to the law. All of the Protestant reformers have agreed upon this point and its importance. To speak about justification isn't enough. And if Christian liberty was not the defining characteristic of the Christian life, then the doctrine of justification was not clearly understood. Now, it's highly likely that the Judaizers were asking their converts, these Gentiles converting to this pseudo-Judaism, to take upon themselves what they called the yoke of Moses as a means of demonstrating their full commitment to the religion of Israel. And it's also likely that Paul's throwing their own words back at them when he calls obedience to the law as a means of justification a yoke of slavery. And he does so in the second half of verse 1 when he commands the Galatians, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, the rabbinic description of the law as a yoke, which the children of Abraham must take upon themselves, is probably behind the meaning of our Lord's words of comfort in Matthew 11, verse 30. Words you all know, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The freedom which Paul's speaking is the freedom belonging to the heir, freedom belonging to the natural son, freedom belonging to the child of the free woman, which Paul just set out in the analogy in the preceding verses, in which Paul probably takes the proof text being used by the Judaizers regarding the story of Abraham and then show that those verses actually support Paul's doctrine of justification. Well, that begs the question, what then is Christian freedom? Well, John Calvin contends that Christian liberty consists of three things. First, that our consciences are clean before God because we're exonerated from the guilt of all our sins. The blood of Jesus has washed them away. And second, since we're not bound to the law as a means of justification, we are, for the first time, free to obey the law, since the law no longer condemns us. And third, since we're free from slavery and now free to obey the law, this means that we're also free from things called indifferent, what we call the adiaphora, indifferent. As Calvin puts it, as only Calvin can, we're not bound before God by any religious obligation preventing us from sometimes using things indifferent and other times not using them indifferently. Essentially, then, Christian freedom is freedom from the law as a means of justification. And this entails freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the yoke of slavery brought about by human efforts to earn God's favor through works righteousness. If you are free in Christ, then anyone who attempts to bind your conscience to the law as a means of justification or to the rules of men as a way of proving your justification, such a person is echoing the teaching of the Judaizers. And in doing so, Paul's warning hits home. They do indeed risk coming under God's curse. Christian freedom arises because our consciences are clean before God because Christ has died to remove the guilt of our sin. for all of our infractions of God's law. But Christian freedom also includes a new desire to obey God's commandments as a fruit of gratitude, the so-called third use of the law, knowing that God now accepts our flawed efforts at good works because we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And since we're free from the law as a means of justification, we are now free to obey the law out of gratitude, since we know this pleases God and that our efforts are the effect of our justification and not the basis for it. Now, in verse 1, Paul uses an indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and an imperative, a command. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And as you've seen in our time in Paul's letters, this indicative imperative framework is absolutely essential to understand what Paul's saying throughout his letters. Paul's commands for a Christian to act in a certain manner, in a certain way, always follow a declaration about what the Christian is in Jesus Christ. Christians are to act a certain way, not to become Christians or to remain Christians, but because we are Christians. And here the imperative states, the indicative rather, states that Christ has set believers free with the gift of freedom that is offered in the gospel. And the imperative imposes upon us the task of preserving that freedom, or rather of continuing in that freedom. And so it's a simple fact, the indicative, that we're free in Christ in all three senses we've just described. We're free from guilt, we're free from law as a means of justification, and we're free from those who try and enslave our consciences to the basic principles. Things like do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Our response to this imperative, is to defend liberty against any and all attempts to return to slavery. Stand firm, then, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it is our Christian duty to love our weaker brothers and sisters and to voluntarily give up our freedom when necessary in their presence. Paul describes this very clearly in Romans 14. But as Paul commands us here, it is also our duty to fight Judaizers with everything in us rather than surrender our liberty to them. Now, the importance of this for Paul is clear in verse 2, where Paul uses a rather terse phrase. It's terse in English. It's even more terse in the original language. Look, I, Paul, say to you. It's emphatic. He's emphasizing Paul's authority as apostle to the Gentiles to actually issue commands to the churches. And Paul makes three strong assertions in the following verses 2 to 4. The first is found in the second half of verse 2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, Paul is issuing a very solemn warning to any Galatian who may be sitting on the fence considering whether or not to submit to circumcision. If you listen to the Judaizers, if you are circumcised with the intention of being justified before God, then the death of Christ will be of absolutely no value to you. Christ's gracious act of becoming a curse upon the cross will not avail, and you'll bear the curse of the law yourself. Now, while it's hinted at in Galatians 2, verse 3, where Paul mentioned that Titus refused to be circumcised for this very reason, this is the first actual statement in this epistle where Paul tells us that circumcision is the actual conflict in the Galatian church. And Paul's warning here echoes a number of Old Testament warnings, such as Jeremiah chapter 9, 17 to 26, which we read in our Old Testament lesson, where Yahweh came to the prophets and warned Israel of the consequences of allowing circumcision to become a mere religious ritual done apart from faith in God's promise. The same warning could be given to us today about baptism or any other thing that we do, that if we do it just as rote, out of tradition, without considering what that means and why it's important. Now, as Paul made clear back in Galatians chapter 3, the first five verses, Christ's saving benefits are received through faith alone. And one stays in Christ through faith alone. And we begin the Christian life in the Spirit through the hearing of faith. And then we continue in Christ through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to now attempt to be right before God through submission to ritual circumcision specifically or through law-keeping generally is to deny that we were under God's curse in the first place because of our disobedience. It's also to deny that Christ's death alone is efficacious to remove the curse that we receive from our own violations of the law. And to argue that we're justified by faith and by works, as the Judaizers were doing, is to depreciate the grace of God as demonstrated for all to see in the cross of Christ. As Charles Spurgeon, who once stated so eloquently, "He who has a weak view of sin has a weak view of the Savior." If you don't realize that the law brings a curse and that its demands have to be fulfilled perfectly, you'll not see Christ's death and his imputed righteousness as the only solution to the human predicament. Now, Paul's second assertion about the importance of Christian liberty is found in verse 3. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." Now, Paul's not condemning people who've already been circumcised. Every Jewish convert to Christianity has already been circumcised. Rather, he's warning those who seek to be circumcised in order to be justified to think very carefully about the consequences of such an act. Look, all Jewish men were already circumcised. Gentiles may do so for other reasons, such as cleanliness. But he's warning Gentile converts that to be circumcised with the thought that doing so is meritorious before God is a very dangerous thing to do. And Paul is perfectly clear. Either you are saved by the death and the merits of Christ, or you will not be saved. And if anyone in the Galatian churches argues that they're saved by Christ plus something they do, in this case circumcision, or add to that the keeping of the dietary laws, or following the Jewish religious calendar, if they do so, they're placing themselves back under law, which in turn requires perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. And if we do not have Christ's perfect righteousness reckoned to our account, received through faith alone, how on earth can we stand on the day of judgment? Bottom line, well, if you want to be justified by your own efforts, you better have absolutely no sin, have a perfect track record of perfect obedience in what you say, in what you think, or what you do, or you will be condemned. The third assertion Paul makes about the importance of Christian liberty is found in verse 4. It has two parts. For those of you who would be justified by the law, two things will happen. First, you'll be severed from Christ. Second, you've fallen from grace. Now, if you've been around the church any length of time, you know that that verse is often cited to prove that a genuine Christian believer can be severed from Christ and lose their salvation. That's a very important and hotly debated point. So who is it that Paul has in view here as one who can be severed from Christ and fall from grace? Is this a purely hypothetical situation? Or if not, who is it that actually does this and falls away? Well, a number have argued that this is indeed a reference to someone who is a Christian who then falls from grace and is lost. The Roman Catholic position set forth in the Council of Trent is that to assume that somebody who is presently a Christian cannot fall away in the future supposedly destroys all incentive to perform good works. And according to Rome, since no one can know that they're presently saved unless God grants them that knowledge by special revelation, Rome contends that certain mortal sins can indeed sever us from Christ, and that in their words, assurance of salvation is a false and sinful presumption. According to Rome, we're restored through penance, which is a sacrament according to Rome, and that sacrament is called the second plank of grace after the shipwreck of faith. So, if Rome's right, it means we can lose our salvation and then get it back, and then lose it again, and then get it back again. But according to Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6, the biblical text that's most often cited when this is debated, that passage speaks of apostasy as total and final. Now, the Arminians, the Semi-Pelagians, they see this a bit differently, focusing not on particular sins that can sever us from Christ, but upon the use of our free will. Since we believe in Christ, they say, by an act of the will, well, we can cease to believe in Christ by an act of the will, and therefore subsequently sever ourselves from Christ and fall away. According to one of the leading Arminian theologians, and I'm quoting, faith is conditional to the keeping, that is, our being kept in salvation by God, and as it involves a free personal agency, there is no doctrine of absolute perseverance. He goes on to say, a righteous man may turn to sin and die therein. The branch may perish in the living vine. Judas, one of those given to the Son, was lost. And St. Paul, even with his full assurance of the state of salvation, apprehended the possibility of his own apostasy and sternly wrought against it. And this theologian cites 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul says, I might be disqualified for the prize. Now, is the person spoken of by Paul in Galatians 5 and who is now severed from Christ, is that a genuine Christian who's committed a so-called mortal sin? Well, that's not likely given Paul's doctrine of justification. Or is it a Christian who, through the exercise of their free will, which is more likely in the context, turning from Christ alone and going back to the elemental principles, is that the person here who commits apostasy? Well, to begin with, Paul's very serious here. This is not just some thinly veiled warning, but a real possibility. And there are apparently people in the Galatian church who have done this and fallen from grace, and there are others who, as they get this letter from Paul, are actually considering undergoing circumcision. But are these people who turn from Christ truly Christians? Well, the answer to that question is no. They're not elect believers. Instead, they're baptized members of the visible covenant community. They're members of the church, but they don't trust in Jesus Christ for justification. And they secretly, inside themselves, trust in their own righteousness, even if they profess faith in Jesus with their mouths. Such people are actually members of the visible church, the covenant community. They're members because of baptism, because of their profession of faith. But they're not numbered among the elect. And professing Christians can and do fall away from the church, the covenant community. But believing Christians who truly believe the gospel, they're numbered among God's elect, and they cannot and do not fall away. Now, we can argue this on three grounds. The first is the historical context in the Galatian church, especially what Paul's about to say in the next section. The analogy of Scripture, reason number two, when we look at other things that Paul says in other letters. And then reason number three, Paul's treatment of national Israel and true Israel in Romans 9 to 11. Well, let's start then by looking at the Galatian context itself. Paul's already spoken of those who have deserted Christ and the gospel. Remember back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6? I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Some have already done this. Some have already fallen away. And Paul is writing to warn other Christians not to follow them. The question now is, who heeds the warnings? Well, those whom God has called, they heed the warnings. And that leads to a second point, other Pauline passages that speak to the question of apostasy. Now, since it's God who graciously calls sinners to faith in Jesus Christ, how can he now uncall them or even let them uncall themselves? Since the Scripture very clearly says that God's gifts and his calling are irrevocable, Romans 11:39. In Galatians 5:10, the next section, Paul speaks of his confidence in God, that his hearers are not going to accept the false gospel. He's confident that God will prevent his brothers from falling into such a fatal error. The warning is certainly real, but the question is, who heeds the warning? Who hears that warning and then worries about it? Only the elect hear the warning and then worry about it. Now, we know from other passages that Paul doesn't believe that a Christian can lose present justification, and he doesn't believe that Christians can fall from salvation from future judgment. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, Paul speaks of this unbreakable chain of salvation. Those whom God has chosen, Paul says, he calls. Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. In fact, the rest of the 8th chapter of Romans is devoted to God's faithfulness, in that those whom God has justified, he's not going to condemn. And Paul asks that great question there at the end of that wonderful doxology. Who can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Well, In Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul states that the one who has begun a good work in us will see it through to completion. Philippians 1, verse 6. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul speaks of those whom God has predestined, coming to faith in Christ, being sealed in the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. In Ephesians 2, 6, Paul speaks of the believers already raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, how is it that God sees us as already in the heavenlies when we might not make it and might not persevere? How do we become unsealed? How do we become unseated? And then as to the third point, Romans 9 to 11, Paul distinguishes between national or ethnic Israel, these are Jews by race and by birth, and then the visible covenant people of God, true Israel, Romans 9, verse 6. Israel is a nation, nor the Jews as a people obtain the promises, Paul says, but the elect within the nation of Israel did, Romans 11, verse 7. Now, there are interesting parallels to that discussion, Romans 9 to 11, to what Paul says here. The nation of Israel, you know, anybody who identified themselves as a Jew, a member of Israel, well, it had both elect and reprobate within that larger group. The elect received the promise, Paul says, but the non-elect did not, and their bones are scattered all over Sinai, Paul says. And so it is with the Galatian church. The elect whom God has called will receive the promise God gave to Abraham through faith. Those who are not elect, who don't trust in Jesus Christ, even if they profess to do so, they can, and they do, fall from grace. The bottom line here is the warning Paul makes are real, and the warning must be heeded. Those who return to law-keeping will fall from grace. This is the same message that we find throughout the book of Hebrews. The elect heed these warnings. They reject such false teaching. They will continue to believe in Jesus until the very end of their lives. They will indeed persevere to the end and be saved. And they do so because they're stronger, they're smarter. They do so because Jesus Christ preserves them to the end. And Paul places assurance and perseverance where? On the person of Jesus who follows through on what he began and who never, ever relents in the process. And so the Roman notion that we can sin our way out of Christ, well, that's a grievous error, denying that Christ's cross is sufficient to save sinners. And the Arminian idea, well, it's equally false. Because when it's argued that if we can use our free will to get ourselves in, well, then we can use it to get ourselves out, we reject the notion of total depravity. The only reason we're in is because God got us in as an act of pure grace. And if you deny that, well, then you deny God's faithfulness in ensuring that those whom he's called to faith will continue to believe. If you're in Christ, God is not going to let you get away. Now, Paul makes another series of points in verse 5, all of this to kind of back up what he said in verses 2 to 4. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, here again, Paul turns to eschatology, future things, this time the hope of righteousness, when he states that through the Spirit, by faith, we await the hope of righteousness. And that, of course, raises the question as to whether or not justification is present or, in some sense, a future event. Well, the phrase translated hope of righteousness refers to the realization of all the blessings promised by God to all those presently justified. By faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, those who presently believe the promise will receive all those things promised to the children of Abraham. And that includes life and salvation and final glory. And notice, too, that is something that obedience to the law can never bring about. So Paul's emphasis is not solely on a righteousness which we'll receive but we don't yet have, because throughout Galatians, Paul's spoken of justification as something that we already possess. Look back in chapter 3, the first 9 verses, where Paul discusses that very point. And this is the basis of our only comfort in life or in death. Those justified do possess the present hope that we will be delivered from God's future judgment. Sorry, Rome, but you're wrong on that. As well as receive all those good things that God has promised to us. In Galatians 5, Paul's probably commenting on the stuff he said in Galatians 3. When he speaks of this hope being through the Spirit, which again is a contrast with the flesh. We receive it through faith, the contrast to works. He's telling us by implication that the hope of righteousness is markedly different from those who can only hope in the righteousness of surgical procedures and religious ceremonies, which in effect leave them without hope because they trust in the flesh and they trust in the merit of good works. And the only hope they have is to look forward to the punishment that they're earning for themselves by taking the curse back on themselves by submitting again to the law. Second, the statement in verse 6 explains why it is through the Holy Spirit by faith that the justified have this kind of hope. And Paul writes, therefore, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Well, as we saw in verse 2, circumcision and or obedience to the law have no place in our justification. But Paul expands the reference now to include uncircumcision as well. Circumcision doesn't justify, and the lack of circumcision doesn't give any advantage to the Gentile. What matters is faith. Faith that links us to Christ, whose death removes the curse because he bore it for us in his own body, as well as his active obedience, which is imputed to us through that same faith. What counts? Faith, working through love. And granted, that's a very disputed phrase, and we have to ask, what does Paul mean by that? Well, true faith that justifies reveals itself in love for others. Are we justified by our love for others? If you're like me, you're thinking to yourself, I hope not. But once we're justified by trusting God's promises, we will start to begin to actually love our neighbor. And Rome's notion that faith is manifest in a perfect love that leads to justification, so you'll be justified if you love your neighbor sufficiently, and that's supposedly the good news, it's wrong. Faith is not equated with love, but that faith that looks to Christ will be evident in love for others. And so Paul is not to be understood in a kind of a synergistic sense as though faith through its own expression cooperates in saving us. Rather, Paul is saying that the faith that justifies us is of such a nature that it's going to express itself through love of neighbor. And we know that the same act of faith that justifies us also begins that lifelong process of sanctification. When we're justified through faith alone, we receive the Holy Spirit, who begins to transform us. And one of the ways he transforms us is he enables us to do what? Love our unlovable neighbor. Now, the Roman church is very bold that this passage refutes sola fide, because Rome says, look, Paul teaches that faith is actually a working in love. Well, the Roman error is believing that justification depends on an inner transformation. The better you do, the more likely you are to be justified. And they'll say, look, faith works in and through love, formed and unformed faith. But the faith that justifies and unites us to Christ, and therefore justifies us, will issue forth in good works. And we can put it another way. A faith which justifies and a faith that will produce love. In saying this, we're clear that Paul is not talking about a faith that produces enough works and love, enough charity to be justified. We're saying that faith will produce love, acts of love. Now, I think it's rather ironic that the position Rome takes in the Council of Trent is virtually identical to the position taken by the Judaizers in Galatia. Both Luther and Calvin were absolutely justified, pun intended, in making the connection. The Roman Church at the Council of Trent did indeed anathematize Luther and Calvin, but in reality they anathematized Paul's gospel. And from that point on, we as Protestants believe that the Roman Church ceased to be a true church, and it's a tragedy. Now, if Paul's doctrine of the Christian life is the application of his doctrine in particular situations, then the implications for us as a church about Christian liberty become quite obvious. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so when Roman Catholic apologists come around, and they've been around, and they spy on our liberty, and they tell us that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, well, that was invented by Luther and Calvin. Our response, we stand firmly against them, and we rebuke them from the Scripture, and we remind them of Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What part of that, Rome, do you not understand? It is for freedom, not slavery to the Bishop of Rome, nor to the College of Cardinals, nor to the Catholic Catechism, nor to canon law. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm and never again allow yourselves to become subject to the Roman yoke of slavery. Those of you who have left, don't ever, ever contemplate going back. Well, what about our so-called brothers and sisters who come and they spy on our liberty and they tell us that, well, you can fall from Christ and be lost? Or a recent version tells us that, oh yeah, you get in by grace, but you stay in through good works. Then there are others who tell us, well, you better prove your allegiance to God and find the assurance of your salvation through good works. Our reply, again, to quote Paul in Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ became a curse for me, so that even though I was a prisoner of sin, I have been set free. And Jesus' death is sufficient to save even me. It's my only hope of heaven. I don't find it in the work of my hands, but I find it in his cross and in his sinless life. It is for freedom that Christ set me free. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm and don't give in to those who teach such things that deny that even for a minute. Paul's application. And that's Paul's message to us today. Christ died to set us free. He died for the guilt of our sins. If we trust in him, well, then we're free from sin's guilt. Sin's power over us has been broken. And second, Christ has died for us because we can't be justified by obedience to the law. We can't be justified by circumcision. We can't be justified by keeping the feasts of the dietary laws. We can't be trusted by observing the calendar. If we trust in Christ, as Paul says, through the hearing of faith, we're free from the law as a means of justification. And third, Jesus has died for our sins, so we're free from all of those basic principles that once enslaved us. It is really good news that we need never again to submit to those who tell us, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so when Paul asks that pregnant question, why did Christ die? His answer here is a resounding for freedom. And I think of the words quoted of Jesus, if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. So stand firm and never, ever again take upon yourselves the yoke of slavery, the yoke of good works, the yoke of religious ceremonies, the yoke of anything you can bring before God. Take upon yourself the yoke of the Savior, whose burden is light. Amen.